Well, here we have this letter sent by the Apostle Paul to this young church in Thessalonica. This may well be the earliest of Paul's letters. But what is it all about? Well, he's heard from Timothy that they are doing well in spite of persecution. And so much of this letter is taken up with encouraging the Thessalonian church to continue living out the gospel and instilling in them a hope for the future. In many ways, this letter ties in perfectly to our new vision statement, and through it we'll see again and again these themes of living, serving, and sharing the good news of Jesus. In our reading this morning, we can see that the Thessalonians have been living out their faith. They have been sharing in fellowship. They have been active in service. And there is a clear progression through these things. By rooting their lives in God, they are a people who are inspired by a shared hope. And through them, we are told that the Lord's message rang out. What a great reputation this church appears to have. And throughout this chapter, Paul is talking about the church and the gospel. In the first half of chapter 1, he shows us that the church is created by the gospel. And then in the second half of the chapter, he shows us that the gospel is spread by the church. The gospel then creates more and more churches, and the gospel is spread yet further. And so this letter actually shows us God's plan for ongoing evangelism to the whole world is a plan that is rooted in local churches just like ours. And so as we go through this passage, we're going to consider three questions about the church. What makes it? Who makes it? And what does it look like? So what makes a church? What makes a church? What was there in Thessalonica that meant that Paul could write to them? If I were to write a letter to the Church of Scotland, Edinburgh, it would probably find its way to the Church of Scotland's offices in George Street. But there were no church offices in Thessalonica. So was the letter delivered to the congregation's building? No, they didn't have one. Was the letter delivered to the church's minister? Well, they didn't have one of them either. So what did they have? What was there that made it possible for Paul to write to them? The answer is that there were people. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, which means an assembly. Nowadays, this is a religious term that almost exclusively refers to the church. Ecclesiology is the study of the church, and it's used in a number of other ways that normal people wouldn't really bother with day to day. But ecclesia is the word that is translated as church. But when Paul was writing this letter, it didn't refer to church. It wasn't a religious word. It was simply a word that referred to a gathering of people for a particular purpose. If the people of the city were getting together for a public meeting, perhaps they were, I don't know, maybe they needed to sort out their bin collections or work out what all of these roadworks are about and that kind of thing, then that meeting, that gathering, would be an ecclesia. So the first thing that this tells us is that meeting together is important. Gathering together is important. If you don't gather together with God's people and share in the life of faith, then you're not part of the church. Members of a golf club, for example, all associated with one another through their membership. But they might not ever assemble together in one place. But as long as they pay their dues, then they will be a member. But they are not a church. They may have something in common, but not something that brings them together for a particular purpose. The word church only refers to people who meet together for a particular reason. Paul goes on in verse 1 to spell out what that reason is. They are those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he writes to the church, to the gathering of the people in the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be in God the Father? Different translators have tried to capture different things. J.B. Phillips says, founded on God, to the church of the Thessalonians, founded on God. Or the Message version of the Bible says, to the people of Thessalonians, assembled by God. And another translation says, to the church belonging to God. Others argue that in means that they have God as Father and Jesus as Lord. Now, all of these things are good and all of these things are true. The church, as we'll see in just a moment, is founded by God, and the people of the church belong to God, and indeed they do know God as Father and Jesus as Lord. But being in God seems to be so much more even than that. In John chapter 15, we can read that Jesus spoke of his disciples as being in him as branches are in the vine. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 writes, Christians are in Christ as limbs are in the body. In each of these cases, in the relationship in mind, is a vital organic union which makes possible the sharing of a common life. A vital organic union which makes possible the sharing of a common life. With that in mind, John Stott suggests that we should perhaps paraphrase the preposition in as meaning living in, rooted in, or drawing our life from. And so the church then, what makes a church? Church is people who gather together because of their common relationship to God, chiefly their being in him and sharing in his common life. So that's what the church is. But who made it? How did the church come to be in Thessalonica? How did it get there? We see the answer in verses 2 to 5. The existence of the church in Thessalonica was the work of God. We can see this in a couple of ways. Firstly, Paul writes in verse 2, we always thank God for you. Now, why would Paul write that? In our house, whenever we're opening parcels, be it a birthday or Christmas or whatever, then Alison and I generally sit as the parcels are being opened and make a list of who gave each gift. Now, why do we do that? We do it in order that we can thank the appropriate person for the gift. We want to make sure that the person responsible for the gift is the one being thanked. In thanking the person, we are acknowledging that they are the ones who gave this gift, whatever it is. And by thanking God for the Thessalonian church, Paul is saying that the church there has been brought into being by God. Now, it's clear that Paul and Silas and Timothy have all been involved in the creation of this church. But the chief architect and builder is God. In verse 5, Paul talks about how it was himself, along with Silas and Timothy, who brought the gospel to the Thessalonians. But if we look at Acts, we're reminded that it was the Holy Spirit who sent Paul, Timothy, and Silas. We can read in Galatians chapter 1 that it was the Holy Spirit who gave Paul, Timothy, and Silas the message to preach, who empowered them, who gave them the words. And that even as Paul, Timothy, and Silas were the ones who were preaching, it was the Holy Spirit who took their words and planted them deep within the hearts of the hearers. We see that in verse 5. You did not simply hear the gospel with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Paul, Timothy, and Silas preached, but it was the Holy Spirit that took those words and planted them in the hearts of the hearers. Then again in verse 7, they received the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, without the Holy Spirit, is a bit like our unplugged toaster that we were looking at earlier in the service. It won't do what it's supposed to do. However, with the Holy Spirit, the gospel has the power and the conviction that will transform hearts and lives. It will reveal the greatness of God's love for us. It will show us that Christ's death upon the cross, his dying in our place, means that we can be brought into fellowship, into relationship with the living God. The gospel does that only with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the question of who made the church matters. Because it tells us that the church is the people who know the Creator, people who know God, people who have and enjoy God's presence. Too often, what passes for church life is about what we do, what we like, what we try. And often these things are done with the best of intentions, but done with the sense that God is in heaven and we're here, and what really matters is doing the best we can so that eventually we can get into his presence after we die. But that is not the gospel. Church is not our activity. It is our response to the love of God, which has taken us from death to life, from darkness to light, and brought us now into his living presence, where as his sons and daughters, we can enjoy a fellowship not just with one another, but with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whatever else this means for us as a church, it means that our focus should not be on running programs, should not be on maintaining the institution, should not be on providing a safe and pleasant place to be. Our focus always should be on encountering and experiencing God in our midst. So what does this look like? What does the church look like? So far we've seen that the church is a gathering of people who are created by God with their lives rooted in him and in the gospel. But what we see here is that living this life rooted in God as part of this community is a life that produces fruit. It's a life that is rooted in God. Generally, roots are below the surface. They are crucial for life, but they're not always discernible to the naked eye. In a similar way, a genuine experience of God may start within. It will be an internal and personal thing. But sooner or later, the fruit of that new life with Christ will be seen. If you look at verses 7 to 9, you can see that the Thessalonian church became a model for all believers, that the Lord's message rang out from them, that their faith became known everywhere, and that others would tell of how they had turned from idols. In other words, the fruit of being rooted in God, of being rooted in the gospel, was a life that proclaimed that gospel in word and deed. In verse 3, Paul speaks of the Thessalonians' faith producing work, their love prompting labor, their hope inspiring endurance. As is seen in Acts 17, when the gospel first came to Thessalonica, the church there was faced with violent opposition. But Paul doesn't say to them here, "My dear Thessalonians, I'm so sorry that it has turned out for you this way. I had hoped you were going to be blessed, and here you are getting persecuted." He doesn't say anything like that. Instead, he speaks to them as though being a follower of Jesus leads quite naturally to work, to labor, and to endurance. In verses 9 and 10, Paul describes the Christian life, this life of mission, as a life of turning, of serving, and of waiting. There were many Greek and Roman gods in the city of Thessalonica, and they could be placated through pagan worship and sacrifice. There was also emperor worship, and cities like Thessalonica were falling over themselves to show devotion to the emperor in order to gain his favor. But followers of Jesus had to turn from all of that. Today, it is the same. We don't turn from idols or emperor worship, but we turn from the individualistic materialism and consumerism of our society. It is a turning from a moral relativism that denies any serious distinction between right and wrong. But Paul doesn't just write about what we are to turn from. He also writes about what we are to do. And there are two things. We are to serve the living God. Turning and serving. We serve the living God by doing his will, by living out his way, by sharing his life, by making his kingdom values seen in all we do. And secondly, we are to wait. Turning, serving, and waiting. We are to wait for his Son, Jesus, looking to the future with hopeful expectancy. And as Paul mentions in verse 3, he says this waiting, this hope, this looking to the future can inspire endurance when things are hard. We saw that last week, didn't we, when we were looking at Jeremiah chapter 29. The exiles were able to serve God in the city of their oppressors because of the future hope that God had given them. And waiting on Jesus, looking for his return, does not mean doing nothing. A couple waiting through the pregnancy for the birth of a child are not waiting, doing nothing. They're getting ready for the baby's arrival. Imagine that some of you caught a glimpse of the royal wedding yesterday. Some of you maybe sat from 9 o'clock in the morning glued to television screen or Twitter to find out when Oprah arrived and when the Beckhams got there and here come the bridesmaids and all of that. And I'm sure many of you watched it and enjoyed it. But imagine for a moment that you had been invited as one of the guests to go to that wedding. Would you have just waited for the day, or would you have done something? I might have got a haircut or a new suit. Maybe I would have looked for a nice gift. And you would probably have done all of these things if you'd been invited to the wedding. Well, now imagine that instead of getting an invite to the wedding, a letter came and it told you that the happy couple didn't just want you at the wedding. They wanted to bring the wedding to you, to your house. How many of you are thinking about how tidy your house is at the moment? In that instance, the idea of the wedding coming to you, your first thought is probably not about what you'll wear or what your hair will look like. You'll be thinking about tidying, about cleaning, and maybe even decorating. You know, most places the queen goes have that air of fresh paint. She must think that the whole world smells of paint. These are the things that we'll think about. There's a difference of us going there and the wedding coming here. There's a difference in our thinking if we think about us going to heaven and if we think about heaven, about Jesus coming here. If we think the Christian life is simply about us going to heaven, then our primary concern will be for ourselves. Our own righteousness, our own holiness, our own record before God. But if we are waiting for Jesus to return, to come here from heaven into our community, then our concern won't only be for ourselves, but for the world around us. Waiting for Christ not only gives us a hope that inspires endurance, it also shapes how we live and how we serve today. It is a hope that empowers and a hope that sends us out in mission. And so here in this first chapter of the letter, we have this church, a community of people brought together by God through the work of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And rooted in the life of God, the church proclaims that same gospel in faith, in love, and in hope. Amen. And thanks be to God.